Our text today comes from the pericope, the Old Testament reading, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." You may be seated. That's our text for today. And we pray, O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, first of all, I'm glad that our pericope today chose these two verses out of Jeremiah chapter 9, because they are like an oasis in the midst of a very harsh chapter of the Bible. And if you have your Bibles with you today, I hope you do, open them up to Jeremiah chapter 9. Because as I said, these two verses are an oasis. The rest of it, you know, not exactly a good read. Not a lot of fun reading. And I imagine that it wasn't a lot of fun for Jeremiah to report on this. And that's kind of what the prophets did. God gave them a word. They reported what he said. And then it was recorded for us, for our benefit. And as you go back to the beginning of the chapter, perhaps you get an idea of why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. Listen to how he begins the chapter. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." The word treacherous there means deceitful. They were hypocrites, if you will. And so Jeremiah sees the end of these rebellious people, and it makes him want to cry. But there's no tears left. He's cried so much that his eyes are dried up. There's no tears. In order to have more tears, he need to have a lake in his head. And his eyes would be like fountains then, crying for his people, because he sees their end. He sees what will happen to them if they don't repent. And then, you know, the people, they and their adulterous ways, their lack of interest in God, their lack of interest in truth, make him on one hand just want to get away from them. He doesn't want anything to do with them. Oh, if I only had a little motel up north in Crivets, you know. I could just get away from this adulterous generation, this generation that is having this affair with the world. So on one hand, he doesn't want anything to do with them, but on the other hand, as a prophet, he can't help it. He can't help it. Verse 14 says, "They've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them." They were chasing after false gods. They were chasing after false religions. And we see so much of that here today in our society, where God's no longer number one. There's so many other things that take precedence over God. There's so much false religion out there as well. You know, all roads lead to God and all of this. There's just so much of it out there. It's the same thing. And then, you know, the whole idea is, if it feels good, do it. That's the mantra of today. Never mind the truth. If it feels good, do it. And verse 3 says, and like their bow, like a bow and arrow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Now, as you read that, did you catch that? A couple of interesting words in it. Did you catch the word valiant? He didn't have to throw that in there. He could have said they are not for the truth. But he says they are not valiant for the truth. They're not willing to take a stand for the truth. I was reading an article yesterday, and I don't know the guy's name. It's a principal of a school in South Carolina who resigned from his position when the school board said that he must allow a club on campus for homosexuals. And he resigned. He was valiant for the truth. He took a stand. It's not just enough to be for the truth. To say, oh yeah, that's truth. I'm all for the truth, you bet. Really? When the rubber meets the road, are you ready to take a stand? People, be long and strong on truth. God's truth. Be long and strong on it. God wants his people to take a stand for truth. It's a sign that you know him. That's what's going on here. It's a sign that you know God. Because these people wouldn't take a stand for truth. Therefore, they did not know God. It's a sign that you are intimately acquainted with God. And people who know God, here's the other word. People who know God, they don't bounce from evil to evil like an out-of-control pinball. And notice the word proceed here. It is a procession, a progression, and that's the way it is with evil. You go from one evil, and when you tire of that one, you go to another evil. You go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's like pornography. You start out small, but pretty soon that doesn't satisfy, and then you go deeper and deeper and deeper. You go from evil to evil. It is a procession. And when we trade truth for sin, that's what happens. We go from more evil to more evil. And this theme of a lack of truth being an evidence of a lack of knowing God is brought forth again in verse 6. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. If you settle for half-truths and lies, you'll never be intimate with the Lord. If you settle for it, don't settle for half-truths. Don't settle for lies. You reject the truth, and basically you push away God. You refuse God. And we better know the truth. What is truth? Pilate asked Jesus. Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:17 what truth is. He said, "Thy word is truth." That's truth. And then he says in verse 7, therefore, we've got to go back and see what the therefore is. Therefore, because these people have rejected truth, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. Refining and trying, terms of judgment. God will judge his people. How will he judge them? Well, let's move on. Let's read on here. And we see that he will judge them by bringing drought and famine on the land. Even the animals and the birds would vacate the premises for lack of sustenance. He says in verse 10, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled, they are gone. So his judgment on these people was he was going to bring a physical famine to them. Physical famine. Next verse, he will turn their cities into dens of jackals. Imagine a city being a den of jackals. What is a jackal? Jackals is mob rule. Every man for himself. That's the second part of the judgment. He said, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. And then in verse 12 he says, who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? In other words, he's going to say, who's going to stand up and try to make the connection for these people? Hey, we've got famine in the land. Why don't you turn away from lies and come back to the truth? Hey, your cities are now desolate and run by jackals. When are you going to wise up and turn away from the lies and head back to the truth? Who's going to do this, he says? Who's going to stand in the gap? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the answer is given in the next verse. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. How would you like to drink nothing but vinegar? Pretty bitter. Pretty bitter existence. But because of this disregard for God's truth, he's going to give them things to be bitter about. Think of the spiritual implications of a steady diet of bitterness. Do you know any bitter people? I see you shaking your heads. Yeah, I know some bitter people too. And what an awful existence. There's never any pleasure. There's never any joy. There's never any happiness. It's always woe is me. Bitter. And God would bring that to these people as judgment, bitterness. Not only that, we read he'll give them so much to weep about that they'll have to hire professional mourners. So much to weep about. They'll have to hire professional mourners. Death will come, he says, in this judgment. Death will come to children, young men, and the streets will be void of them. He says in verse 20, O women, teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside. I was driving by a house on Appleton Road the other day, and it's a family that's visited our church on Thanksgiving a couple times, and they have a bunch of little kids. And they were out in the yard playing, running around, and I went, that's just a joyous thing to see. Kids running outside and playing out in the yards. Well, that was going to stop because of God's judgment. No more children outside. And the young men no longer on the streets. Hanging out on the corner. Wouldn't be there anymore because there wouldn't be any young man. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. This speaks of war. He was going to bring war on these people. Now, these are all physical judgments of God, but we can also look at them in a spiritual realm and see that forsaking God's truth results in spiritual famine, which leads to bitterness. And then the ultimate rejection of God's truth leads to death, leads to judgment day. You know, as I read this, I couldn't help but think of the millions of children that are not playing in our playgrounds today because of abortion. I think it's not just abortion that's robbing our youngsters. There's another reason that the youngsters that have survived abortion aren't even out in the yards playing anymore. What are they doing? Video games. You know? Young men that are hanging out on the corner now are out selling drugs. But this is a graphic description of death. Painted, have you ever gone by a farmer's field during the haying season? And you look out and you see all the bales out there? This was the picture of death that he painted, the picture of war that was going to come upon him. There are going to be bodies laying in the field like that, and no one around to bury him. That's how bad this judgment was going to be. I told you, this chapter is not a good read. Not a lot of fun. So Jeremiah is weeping because he sees this. And he tells the people what will happen to them unless they repent, and they don't listen to him. They don't listen to them. As Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? And this harsh judgment of Jeremiah became a reality, a historical fact to these rebels. It really happened. And it happened for a purpose. The purpose was to warn us today of an even worse impending judgment. A judgment that will be worse than what he's picturing here. And that is the judgment of the last day. 1 Corinthians 10:11, very important verse as it regards this. Now all these things happened to them. All these things that you read about in the Old Testament, these terrible judgments, they happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end of the age has come upon us. Jesus could return at any time. And these judgments were written for that purpose, to warn us. Jesus could come back at any time. You know, I get weary sometimes reading the letters to the editor, where the people who refuse Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will rant and rave. They know their Bible so well. They rant and rave about the Old Testament and this terrible God that they paint, this picture of this terrible God who had all these terrible judgments in the Old Testament, because these people are uninformed. They don't understand that there was a reason for that. God was trying to warn the very person who is condemning God with their letters. The very people who are trying to condemn him and badmouth him, he's trying to show them, this will happen to you even worse if you don't turn and if you don't repent. And they don't understand that. Does God get a supernatural kick out of these judgments? Does he get a kick out of frying an unbeliever? No. We talked about that last week. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the wicked, unless they turn, will die, because God is a just God. He's not just a loving God, he's also a just God. He loves justice, it's part of his character, and we're going to see that in these next verses. All right, so now, all these terrible judgments are going to come upon the people. Jeremiah is telling them about them. It's really bad. And they're going to come upon us, and even worse, if we don't repent before that last and dreadful day of the Lord. But he doesn't leave us hanging there. He gives us the way out. And the way out is found in our text today, verses 23 and 24. The way out is simply this: stop relying on yourself and start relying on Jesus. He says in verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. In other words, stop thinking that your knowledge is going to help you. Stop thinking that your strength is going to help you. Stop thinking that your money is going to help you. Wisdom, might, and riches are nothing without God. And he says, if you want to glory in anything, glory in this. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So you want to escape the judgment? All you need to do is to know and understand God. Oh, good. Yeah, I'm going to understand God. Yeah. All right, we need to look at that. We need a little help here. Let's look to the book of Proverbs for that, because Proverbs 9:10 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we need to understand and know the Lord. If you want understanding, then you must have knowledge of the Holy One. You must have an awareness of the holiness of God. That's what our worship songs were all about today, trying to help us get an idea of the holiness of God. And as you get that, as you see how far short you fall, then you have this fear, this awe, this reverence for God. And that's the beginning of your wisdom. You must understand that He is holy. Isaiah was taken up into heaven, brought into the holy presence of God, and he immediately said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and he became undone. He turned into a ball of jelly because he saw how sinful he was and how holy God is. Oh, we need to capture that again in the land. So the first step in understanding God is understanding how far short you fall from His glory. And when you understand the holiness of God, you know, you realize one other big thing. You need help. You need help to stand in His presence. And stand you must. You do indeed need to know Him and to be known by Him. Otherwise, Jesus will say to you on the last day, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And those are words you don't want to hear, because the judgment for those people is far worse than anything we've read in the Old Testament. And the only way that we can know God, the only way that we can be intimate with God, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the only way we can know God, to be intimate with Him, is through this faith. Now in the next verse, God gives us a glimpse into His character that should absolutely take our breath away. He's God. He doesn't have to tell us what He loves. He's God. He doesn't have to tell us what the things that He delights in. But He does. Wouldn't it be great, guys, if your wives would flat out tell you the things that they love? Christmas and birthday buying would be a lot easier than it is for us guys, you know, instead of, oh boy, it's tough for us guys, you know. And frankly, the wives would probably get fewer cheese straighteners for gifts if we would really know what it is that they wanted. Because if you really know what somebody wants and you love them, you want to get it for them, right? You know? All right. So God doesn't have to tell us what He loves, but He does. These are the things that God would like under His Christmas tree. If God had a Christmas tree, these are the things He would want underneath them. First of all, loving kindness or mercy. He loves extending mercy to people. And mercy is simply this: it's not getting what we deserve. We all deserve to die, don't we? We all deserve that judgment that Jeremiah was talking about. But God in His mercy, He loves giving us mercy, provides a way out through Jesus Christ. And every time, just think about this, every time you share the gospel with somebody, you give God an opportunity to take great pleasure, to have great delight and extending mercy to someone else. Anytime that you extend mercy to others, not giving them what they deserve, forgiving them, you delight the Lord. You put a beautiful present under His Christmas tree. You know, I delight in golfing. And it gives me great pleasure when my children willingly delight in the game as well. Same thing with God. He's delighted when we willingly show mercy to other people. Now, God also delights in judgment. And this judgment isn't the frying of his soul, but what he delights in is in the fairness of his actions. In the fairness of his actions. He delights in that. God is fair. One of the great things about reading in the Old Testament is you get to see some of God's justice. I call it poetic. Remember Esther? You know? Mordecai? And all that. The guy that wanted to hang, he builds this gallows for Mordecai. And in the end it turns out, he's the one who gets hung on him. Poetic justice. Now I don't want what I'm going to say now to be taken wrong, because, and I need to be careful in how I say it. But you can see God's justice in action even outside of the Bible. I can give you some examples. Back in the early 1900s, Margaret Sanger arrives on the scene. Planned Parenthood, eugenics. They wanted to use birth control to help weed out some of the undesirables of our society through genetic engineering. Well, God said this, and he said it, and you know, the intention all along was loving, to get us to think about this and to repent of it. But this is what he said. He said, do you want eugenics? Do you want to see what eugenics really looks like? In the spirit of fairness of judgment, he said, this is what it looks like. And we got Hitler. God didn't love what Hitler did, but it was fairness. We asked for it. And his intent was then for us to turn away from it. Have we? No. We didn't get it. We didn't get it. I could give some other examples of the fairness of God's judgment. It's not always pleasant, but it's fair. So God is a just God. Now, when that carries over into our own lives, he desires us to be fair. To be fair in the court systems. To be fair in church discipline. To be fair in our dealings. Fair and honest with our dealings with others. These are things that delight the Lord. They delight him. The third thing that he likes under his tree is to do righteousness. God likes to do right. God likes 100% on his exams. And he's always 100%. He aces every test. He's God. So he loves to do righteousness. And he loves it when his children seek to live according to his word. Those are the three things that God loves under his tree. Number one, extending mercy to others. Number two, being fair and just. And number three, seeking to live according to his word. Now, very important to remember, just as I have an idea, a vague idea sometimes, of what brings delight to Joni, I have a pretty good idea, things that she likes, but more often than not, I fall short of doing those things that delight her. It's the same with delighting God. Even though we know what delights him, we often fall short. And we need forgiveness for those times. And most importantly, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Anything good that we put under God's tree comes from the Holy Spirit's influence on us, not in our own strength. So be merciful. Be fair and seek to live according to his word. Let's pray. Father, where would we be without your loving kindness? Thank you that you delighted in extending mercy to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you delight in standards and fairness, that you've set a standard before us in your word. You've laid that standard out for all to see. You've said, I've set my law before them. And thank you that we are able to meet that standard only by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith comes from you too, lest we have anything to boast about. And thank you, Lord, for offering forgiveness when we fail. Thank you, Lord, that you delight in righteousness. We fall so far short in living according to your word. But we thank you that Jesus is our righteousness and that we can indeed bring delight to you when we learn to rely on his wisdom, on his strength, and the riches of his grace. And help us, Lord, to be valiant for your truth. Help us to bring delight to you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we sing the offertory.